Well, again, friends, we've been studying the book of Ephesians, and that's concerning, first of all, our wealth in Christ. We are very rich because of what Christ has done. The believer has been spiritually enriched because of God's grace and our position in Christ. God has bestowed upon us all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. We have now moved ahead from looking at our wealth in Christ to our looking at our walk in Christ in Ephesians 4 through 6, 9, this section looks at here. And we've looked at a number of things already. We are to walk worthy of our calling in verses 1 through 6. We are to walk in unity. We are to walk in our diversity of our spiritual gifts for the benefit of others. We are to walk worthy based on gifted men Christ gave to His church. And we know those men from Ephesians 4 are the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and pastor teachers. And we've hunkered down on those, especially the pastor teacher, as he's key in any local church, and we're a local church. Thus, the pastor teacher is to use what? The Word of God, to teach the Word of God. All of these men did, and that's why in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it doesn't say some scripture. Notice it says here, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's God-breathed, and it's profitable for you and for me. For what? For doctrine, for teaching, for reproof, to be stood up if we needed to be, for correction, to get us back on track, and for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man or the woman of God may be complete, in other words, brought to spiritual maturity, thoroughly equipped for every good work. God has a plan for you. God has a plan for me. And we are using the Word of God, as we are a Bible church, to teach the Scriptures for that very purpose. Last time we looked at the fact that we are to walk worthy as we function together here in the flock, and we took some sidesteps and went some different directions with that. But a worthy walk is based on the work of Christ and the grace of God and the ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit within each believer. It is specifically the Holy Spirit who is the one who enables us now to walk worthy in holiness. This is where we're headed here, and we're talking about holiness in our walk by the grace of God. Thus, it is the work of Christ and our position and our identity through the Holy Spirit that enables holiness in our Christian walk. We have noted the book of Ephesians is about the wealth, the walk, and we will teach in the future the warfare of the church. The teaching concerning the body of Christ is to result in a genuine love for Jesus Christ and our fellow saints who are positioned in Christ. Concerning the seven churches, though, of Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ, while walking in the midst of the golden lampstand of the church of Ephesus, observed, this is the church we're studying, by the way, a fatal flaw in this local assembly that needed immediate correction. What was that flaw? He says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." I mean, what a devastating statement to be made to a church which knew so much and which taught so well and which Paul had invested 3 years in. This is absolutely amazing. So the question is, could this be said of you? Have you left your first love? Have I left my first love? You know, your love for Jesus Christ and the gospel of grace. Could this be said of our church, as we can get very busy with things going on and being ushers, singing specials, preaching sermons, doing Sunday school, setting up chairs and taking them down? But we all do this sometimes just in our flesh, and we don't do it as love rendered for Jesus Christ. And we need to keep in mind that the church at Ephesus had a great heritage. They had a history of teaching and sound doctrine, of laboring for the Lord, coupled with spiritual discernment and even biblical separation from false teaching. But Christ alerts them here to the serious reality that you have left your first love. What a reminder, once again, that is as important as sound doctrine is, it is not to be an end in itself, but a means to an end. Well, what is that end, Pastor? It is to love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and to love others as we love Him, as Christ has loved us. And we kind of can forget that, but we must not forget that. We need to have this love for each the other. So as one observes now, the use of indicative mood verbs in the book of Ephesians versus imperative mood verbs, an interesting pattern can be seen in the book. In Ephesians 1, 1 through 4:24, what we're studying here today, you'll discover 72 indicative verbs in these 90 verses. In this section, the Apostle Paul explains the facts of the believer's spiritual possessions and position in Christ in chapter 1, and that God has made both Jew and Gentile into one body of Christ in chapters 2 and 3. And the only command in the entire section is found in Ephesians 2, turn there with me, 11. You would think there would be more commands made earlier, but there has not been, and 2:11 is the first command. Therefore, what's the command? Here it is. Remember that you were once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called a circumcision made in the flesh by hands. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. God wants us to remember the pit from which we've been dug as lost Gentiles, and we were at one time. He wants us to remember His matchless grace. He wants us to remember the love of Christ, our spiritual blessings in Christ that we have in Him. Then beginning in chapter 4, as we'll turn over there now, in verse 1, the Apostle Paul makes an appropriate appeal to these believers in Christ to do something. What does he want them to do? Now this is even not a command. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. Notice it's a beseeching, not a command, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. To walk worthy means to conduct oneself each day in a manner consistent with what Jesus Christ has done for us and our position in Christ. It is our position that we have been, in our position that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And it looks something like this. As you would see yourself, you need to see yourself perfect as in the eyes of God because we have been placed into Jesus Christ. There's just no doubt about that. And this is because of God's love through His Son. He sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins. But as well, it's because God has dumped a truckload of grace upon us. God's grace is His unmerited favor. We don't deserve His blessings. We don't deserve these things. But all of these blessings come through who? They come through Jesus Christ. And that's why when we focus on Him and we think about Him and we are caught up with Him in our mind eye as we study Him in the Word of God, we begin to see over and over and over again that we are blessed because of Jesus Christ, because of the grace of God which is brought upon us. Okay? So what does this mean then to be in Christ? Because this is our position in Christ. Well, I had mentioned in the past, if we could use my Bible, and this is always such a good illustration, if this Bible is Jesus Christ and this pen is sinful you and me, we can never save ourselves by our own means, but when we put our faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit takes us now and baptizes us and places us into Jesus Christ. So then as God looks down at you, all He sees is the righteousness of Christ. And He goes, where is that sinful Dave Knutson? I don't see him anymore. All I see is the righteousness of Christ because we were placed into Christ where these blessings are. And that's why if you think about that and think about yourself, if you look at yourself, you'll be depressed because it's pretty sad, right? But if you look to Christ and see yourself in Him, because He died for you to pay for your sins, you can be absolutely saved by the grace of God. And you can see yourself that you're perfect now, but this perfection is because you're in Him. This prepositional phrase is a mighty, powerful prepositional phrase. So as we think of this worthy walk, this theme of the worthy walk of the believer in Christ dominates the second half of this epistle. As Paul addresses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, different aspects and principles. What does he address? Our walk in Christ. And that's why, here's a picture of this guy walking. And this again, remember, our walk in Christ is over a process of time. But there had to be a point in time here when this person put his faith in Jesus Christ. Because on that cross, Christ paid for all of our sins. And that's why, although there was a physical time when you were born physically, There needs to be a time in your life, another point of time when you are born again. This doesn't just happen by accident, but it's when you make a decision to trust Christ alone because of who He is. He's God who became a man. I'm going to go over that in a few minutes here with you. And He died on the cross for your sins, all of your sins. And that's why now, as we've been born again, we've entered into this sanctification process of time. And one day in the future, we're going to die or be raptured and taken to the Lord. So as we walk in faith, we want to keep our eyes on the Lord as we learn His Word, so our minds can be renewed so that we can continue to walk by faith in dependence upon Him. And as... Well, yeah, all the other ones are all dark background, so you'll have to put up with me. That's too much for me to handle. I just can't do it, okay? But keep in mind that all of these practical exhortations we'll be looking at are based upon the believer's position and identification in Christ. Again, it's how God sees us. It's our standing. And that's why as we see ourselves as God sees us, it will change our attitude and change our perspective and change our practice in life. And this is very, very important. Okay? So this identification in Christ is very, very important. And we are not spiritual Israel, as many Reformed theologians teach us. And this is why C.I. Schofield wisely wrote years ago, "It may safely be said that the Judaizing of the church has done more to hinder her progress, pervert her mission, and destroy her spirituality than all other causes combined." What is? It's this Judaizing of the church. It's getting stuck on Old Testament principles that we haven't gone on and been taught then things from the New Testament. It's very important. So instead of pursuing her appointed path of separation from the world and following the Lord in her heavenly calling, she has used Jewish scriptures to justify herself in lowering her purposes to, and this is what the church has done over the centuries, to the civilization of the world, to the acquisition of money or wealth. And that's somewhat we're guilty of that. And to the use of imposing rituals in the church, to the erection of magnificent mega churches, whether they were in Europe or whether they're now in our country and we have these mega churches. It doesn't matter. To the invocation of God's blessing upon the conflicts of armies, like the Crusades, okay? God bless us as we go to Jerusalem. We'll slaughter people on the way and slaughter people there, and we're asking God to invoke His physical blessings on us. And the division of equal brother and clergy into a laity-clergy system. Lewis Berry Schaefer wrote years ago, "Much of divine blessing is determined for Israel, all of which is anticipated in her covenants." Now notice this, for Israel was the covenants and the prophecies made in the Old Testament. But no covenant or prophecy brings that nation, Israel, into a heavenly citizenship or into marriage union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Only the gospel of the grace of God in the New Testament can do that. And that's why we need to focus again back on the New Testament. Not that you can't teach Old Testament, but you have to teach it in light of the New. What the New has to say. Now, the New is built on the foundation of the Old. I'm not trying to say ignore the Old Testament. We're teaching it on Wednesday nights. So I want you to understand and note that. One man of God from days gone by who understood the importance of these grace-oriented identification truths for the church, such as are true in Romans 6 through 8, was William R. Newell. What did he say? "Almost all the theology of the various creeds of Christendom date back to the Reformation, which went triumphantly to the end of Romans 5, and that's kind of where they stopped. And so far as theological development or presentation of truth was concerned, stopped there. Neither in doctrine nor in walk did the Reformation go back to the early days of the church and teach Romans 6, 7, and 8. Okay? That's what I'm saying here. In doctrine, they did, however, teach justification by faith apart from works. Luther's commentary on Galatians is, in many respects, the most vigorous utterance of faith since Paul. Yet the Reformers did not teach Paul's doctrine of identification. And this is kind of the word that I'm after here in this concept today, as you'll see on your handout, that the believer's history is connected with Adam and ended at Calvary. That he died to sin federally. Now, dying to sin federally is Romans 6. with Christ and he died to the law, then that would be Romans 7, which gave sin its power. All the Reformation creeds kept the believer under the law as a rule of life. The law made nothing perfect, whereas, now the shift, Scripture, New Testament Scripture, speaks of a perfect conscience through a perfect sacrifice and a faith being perfected, of being perfect in love, of perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And that's William R. Newell in what he had to say. And this is why the late Miles Sanford said, between Romans 5:11 and 12, there's a great gulf, a veritable doctrinal Grand Canyon. Into this abyss the church has fallen, teaching 1 through 5 of Romans, but not beyond. Seemingly unable to advance into the realm of the Word specifically and exclusively written for her. Ever since Paul wrote Galatians, the church has occupied Israel's ground by falling short of her heavenly Pauline privileges, walking by faith, seeing that we are freed from sin, freed from the law, seeing that the Holy Spirit is the key to live the Christian life in many things. Now, Pastor Roxer goes on to say, when the gospel of Jesus Christ is not clearly presented, this is my pastor, by the way, when positional identification truths are not firmly grasped, or the grace of God is not viewed as the basis of justification and the means of sanctification, then kingdom teaching is used, even for free grace proponents, as a needed big stick to motivate the believer in Christ to walk with and serve Jesus Christ. And this is why the false teaching of the fearful torment of punitive damages at the Bema Seat, followed by being cast out into outer darkness, is being used by many free grace teachers to whip believers into spiritual shape so as to wake up and to get them to go to work for God. This is amazing privileges, or quotes here that I've set forth from godly men throughout the ages. But again, all of this kind of teaching is not grace. We want to emphasize the grace of God. So what is positional identification truth? Well, we often put up a chart like this, again, that has to do with the fact that Christ died and rose again. It has to do with our justification, our sanctification, and glorification. Those are the three tenses of salvation. And we teach the three tenses of salvation, and many churches teaches the three tenses of salvation, but they don't always teach this one in yellow here, this identification aspect, okay? Let me illustrate this if I can. You know, the moment I trusted Christ, I identified with Christ, I trusted in Him, and I believed the gospel message. What's the gospel? That Christ died on the cross for my sins. My sins here were transferred to Him so that I could go free. He died, was buried, and rose again to pay for my sins once and for all. And in effect, when I saw that Jesus Christ is what I needed, I said, in effect, I can't go to heaven except by God and be accepted by God without Jesus, as Jesus is the only way to heaven. Now, this is a telling slide here. Now notice the masses of people here. The masses of humanity are going over this cliff to the flames of hell, where there's a few people finding their way into the celestial kingdom. I mean, it just speaks volumes to me. Volumes to me. Okay? Very, very important. So I believe the facts of the gospel, that to be saved, again, one must come to Christ alone and put their faith in Christ alone, to be saved by grace alone. Now, sometimes people think that they should experience a feeling when they get saved. A feeling, and that's why some people are just bent on, if I don't feel this rush, if I don't feel something new, how do I know I'm saved? Because you've trusted Christ. That's how you know. You know, I like this saying. Pastor Roxer taught this to us years ago. For feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the Word of God. Not else is worth believing. I'll trust in God's unchanging word till soul and body sever. For though all things shall pass away, His word shall stand forever. And that's why you can't go by your feelings, friends. You must go by the word of God and what God has stated and what God has said. And this is very, very important. Now you may or you may not have had a feeling when you got saved. You know, I can know exactly the moment I got saved at my house, but my wife doesn't know the moment she got saved. And that's why I'm stating here, salvation and positional holiness is not based on feelings, but the facts of Scripture. The facts of Scripture. So I'm going to take a few moments here, and we may not get far this morning, but I'll be back in 2 weeks to pick this up again at that particular time. Well, what are the facts I need to know, Pastor, to be saved, to have salvation, and to understand that I'm positionally right with God? Well, hear me give you a few facts here. You don't have to write all this down, but just take it in. If you're here and you're not sure where you stand in light of eternity, think about this. You need to understand the facts that Jesus is God. But since God is eternal and God could not die, Jesus became a man. So as a man, he could die for your sins. That's what the incarnation, that's what the Christmas story is all about. God coming down to be a man so that he could go to that cross and die for you and for me. So if you don't believe in the deity of Christ, if your Jesus isn't God, you're not saved. That's what you need to believe, number one. Secondly, that he went to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, which was a death penalty. Romans 6:23 says, as the wages of sin is death, the justice of God demanded a death penalty. Someone had to die so that we could be saved. That means either you die and go to hell forever, which means you can never get out, or an adequate substitute could come and die in your place and pay that death penalty for you. Someone had to die. Thirdly, we had a debt we couldn't pay, the death penalty, because we'd never get out of hell. So Jesus paid a debt he didn't owe as he died as our substitute on that cross. And when he died there, he said, it's finished. Tetelestai, which means what? It means Jesus paid the debt for us. Jesus paid it all, Isaiah 53:6 tells us. We don't have to pay. If he paid, it's this that simple to understand and to note that. Your sins are no longer the issue because Jesus paid for your sins once and for all. He said it's finished on the cross. Well, what's the question today that people need to wrestle with and answer with? Here's the question. It's, what do you think of Christ? Did he do it, what he said he was going to do and did do, or didn't he do that? That's the bottom line issue there, friends, right there. Did he accomplish what he set out to do and promised that he'd do? Well, if God raised him from the dead so that he's no longer in the tomb, it seems that God is satisfied with what he did. The question is, are you now satisfied with what he did? And that's why there's two ways you can approach God in salvation. Religion says Jesus Christ did 90% of the works, but now you must do your 10%, whatever that is in your thinking. And that is absolutely wrong, and this is salvation by works, and no one has ever been saved by works. That's why grace means God does it for you. Where the Bible says Jesus Christ did 100% of the work, this is salvation by God's grace. And if it's by grace, then it can't be based upon you and your works. And that's why you can what you think you have to do, and if you go by your feelings, you'll never know. But if you're willing to accept the facts of what the Bible has to say, you can be saved once and for all. And so often people, when I think of this 10% here, what they have to do, you know, you hear things like, well, I surrendered to God. I went forward at this evangelistic outreach. I made a commitment to Christ. I asked Jesus into my heart. I made certain promises that I couldn't make as an unbeliever because I had no power to overcome those promises because I was still in sin and I needed to be saved by the grace of God from sin. So when I got saved, I ceased from my efforts. I canned my 10%. And sometimes people say, no, it's 99.1%. Well, even if it's still that, that 1% will keep you out of heaven. Because God wants this Son, Jesus Christ, to get all the glory. He must get 100% of the credit. And when you're willing to cease from your works and collapse by faith in Jesus Christ and believe that he did that for you, you get saved. That's how I got saved. And I understood that perfectly and completely. Thus now I'm justified. I was declared righteous in Christ. I'm now positioned in the forever family of God as I identified with Christ by faith at a point in time. I'm in Christ, and in Christ there is no condemnation, Romans 8:1 tells us. I transferred my citizenship from Adam's family, 1 Corinthians 15:22. In Adam, how many? All die in Adam. But in Christ, all shall be made alive. Okay, how does this work? Well, before I was saved, I was in the Adam's family. Perhaps that's where you still are. You are a child of Adam, not a child of God. But God saw your plight and sent His Son, Jesus Christ, who came to earth to die for what sins? For all sins, for all men, for all time. He died for sins past, present, and future. That means tomorrow's sins are already paid for. And that's why you can tell your neighbor tomorrow, friend, Christ died for you 2,000 years ago on that cross, or next month. And that's why He was buried and rose again. And when we put our faith, when we believe the message that Jesus did it all, 100%, God takes us from the Adam's family and places us into God's family. We are in the forever family of God. We are in Christ. And again, all of them in Christ are made what? They're made alive. They have eternal life once and for all. And this is wonderful. And this is the message of the gospel that we try to tell people and understand. Who made the difference in all this? Well, Jesus Christ made all the difference. And that's why He must get all the credit. He must get all the glory before you and I can get life. And when we see that, we are thrilled with that, because we are now, we can sit back and we can relax. It's off of me and it's on Him. He did it. And that's why when you acknowledge that, that's when you get saved. And it's the facts that you need to believe. Don't go by your feelings. Your feelings will kill you, okay? Because you might feel good today, and you might have gas and feel bad tomorrow. And then you'll go, I don't even know I have gas. If I'm saved today. Don't go by that. You can't go by that, okay? Now, as wonderful as this is, there's so much more to learn and know. And that's why we're going to look at some things this morning. Like what? Like the difference between justification and substitution truth versus identification and sanctification truth. This is important, friends, and this is what most churches aren't teaching this, and if they are, they're not teaching it well here. And this is the difference between Romans 3 through 5, where justification and substitution truth is taught, and Romans 6 through 8, where identification and sanctification truth is taught. And that's why those guys I quoted earlier said that so many of the reformers stopped right here. And they didn't go on to teach Christian life truth that people need to understand and need to know. Now this is going to tie right into Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. We may not get there today, but we have next week to go here. So what's the difference between these two? Well, first of all, there's the difference between the fact that Romans 3 through 5 talks about birth truths, how to get in the family of God. You might want to jot that down. I left you a space there to write some things if you wanted. Where Romans 6 through 8 talks about growth truth, and I put it in green because every believer needs to grow. They need to go on in their Christian life. Getting saved was wonderful, but that's not all. I've been at this in growth truths for 41 years. I just figured it out the other day. 41 years. That's amazing. Exactly, it is amazing. So the first question is, have you been born again? Have you embraced these birth truths? And until that's true of you, going on isn't going to make any difference, because you need to be born again. And if you have been born again, are you growing in grace? Or are you stagnant and carnal and stuck in a rut and haven't gone on and haven't moved out anywheres for years? Well, what's the difference here, Pastor? Well, I'm glad you asked, because I'm going to give it to you. Okay, number one. Under substitution and justification, Christ died for or on behalf of our sins, 1 Corinthians 15:3. But when it comes to sanctification and identification truths, Christ died unto sin. Now, there's a difference there, and I want you to note right away that under, in Romans 3 through 5 and birth truth, God is dealing with sins in the plural. We're under 6 through 8, He's dealing with sin in the singular, that having to do with the nature our sin nature. You need to see that and understand that when you read these passages. Because if you don't understand that, you won't understand what's happening and you won't understand this identification and what it really means in life. Secondly, you need to understand that, first of all, Christ died for you, Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated his own love for us, that Christ died for us, for you, for me. But when it comes to growth truths in Romans 6 through 8, it teaches there that you died with Christ on that cross. And Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ now lives in me. In the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Okay? So these are just a couple things that we haven't turned to any passages, but you can look them up. We will look up a couple passages here before we finish our morning out this morning. Number three, when it comes to the substitution truth, Christ was buried. 1 Corinthians 15:4. That's part of the gospel message. But when it comes to sanctification truth, you were co-buried with Christ, according to Colossians 2:12. We were co-crucified, number two. We were co-buried with Christ, number three. And this is going to have some ramification as we teach the imperatives that we go on in Ephesians chapter 4 that I'm going to command you so that you can grow to be the person God has you to grow and wants you to grow. Now, many of these truths, again, are found in Romans. Again, Romans is ideal. That's why when Pastor Roxer goes to a foreign country, Kevin's going. He taught Romans 1 through 5 last time. He's teaching Romans 6 to them this time. They always go back to Romans because Romans is the gospel laid out in the three tenses of salvation and understanding. You lay this framework of salvation and you start to build on it with the Christian life. This is what they need. But you know what, friends? This is what we need. And that's why when I go back and teach Romans 6 again and I read it again, I'm refreshed because I realize I'm freed from sin. I read Romans 7, I'm freed from the law. I don't have to get legal in my thinking. And I read Romans 8 and I realize again the Spirit of God is there to help me in all of that. Okay? Number four. Christ was raised for your justification, on account of your justification, Romans 4:25. But you were co-raised with Christ under identification for sanctification, for Christian life living. And this is important to understand and note. Colossians 3:1 says, if you then be raised with Christ, and we were co-raised with him, seek those things which are above. That's what Colossians 3:1 says. Very good. We need to understand it. We need to note those things. Okay? Number five. Christ ascended and is seated at God's right hand in Ephesians 4:10 and Colossians 3:1. But when it comes to identification, you are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. Let's look at this. Let's go back here. We're right here in Ephesians. Let's look at Ephesians 4:10 for a minute. Right here. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And Colossians 3:1 says, if you then are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. And it says, number 5 on the right-hand side, you are seated with him in the heavenlies. Turn back a page to Ephesians 2:6. Let's pick it up in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And this is a Christian life truth. As Ephesians is all about the body of Christ, and we need to know these differences and understand some of these differences here that are set forth. Number six, Christ's death freed you from sin's penalty. That was true under substitution when Christ died for you. We'll look up these verses here in a minute. But under identification, sanctification truth, Christ freed you from sin's power. So let's go back for a minute and put your finger here in Romans chapter 5. I'll put it in Ephesians, and go with me to Romans chapter 5. Now remember, we talked about the fact that the Reformers went up to 511, Sanford said, and then they fall into a ditch there. So again, everything before then is based on justification, you know, substitutionary truth. So here we are in 5:9. Paul says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So we're going to be saved from sin's penalty in the future. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And he's looking down the road in the quarters of time that it's the life of Christ that's going to save us in the future. And that's why he's looking forward. But as we jump over one chapter to Romans chapter 6, let's look there. And let's look at 6:6 and 7. Romans 6:6 says, you need to know this. And that's why the key word in Romans 6:1-10 is the word know. You need to know. You need to know. Knowing this, that our old man, that's who we were before we were saved in Adam. What happened to that old man? He was crucified with Christ on that cross. That the body of sin, our sinful bodies, might be rendered, or that sinful nature might be rendered inoperative, put out of business is the proper interpretation there. That we should no longer be slaves to sin in the singular, to the sin nature. See? For he who has died, and every believer has died with Christ, he has been freed once and for all from that sin nature in life. Thus, in Romans 6, as we think of this is justification over here, this is sanctification. Justification has to do with being saved from sin's penalty, where sanctification has to do with being saved from sin's power. I still have a sin nature, but it's that power within me that wants to nullify my Christian life. But God has given me victory. He's freed me. This is positional truth now, so that I don't have to practice that in my Christian life. I trust you see and understand that. So we can go back here to Ephesians for a minute. Number 7 here. Hope this is clear. Number 7, as it comes to substitutionary truth, God accepted Christ's work on your behalf. 1 John 2:2 says, he is the propitiation, the satisfaction for sin's payment. Same thing in 4:10. God accepted Christ's work on your behalf. That's why when you're in Christ, God accepts you. And this is important to note. And number 7, God accepts you in Christ. And this is Ephesians 1:6. When you trusted Christ, you've been accepted in the Beloved. Now, the cross is God's remedy for both. So let me just draw here. Let's put a cross here. What is it that makes the difference between these two? It's the cross of Christ. Okay? The cross has provided, on the one hand, justification, which means I can be forgiven once and for all. But on the other hand, for my Christian life, it provides the basis for sanctification because of my identification and my position in Christ. And this is very, very important. So, again, the cross is the key in all of this. Okay? On the cross, Christ died to pay for our sins so that I could be forgiven. But the cross now, for the believer in Christ, as we think of the right-hand side of this, provides deliverance from sin within. I don't have to keep sinning. I don't have to keep going down that dead-end street in life. Our sins were dealt with by the blood or by the death of Christ, but we ourselves were delivered by the cross, and we were co-crucified with him. Christ's death procured our pardon, thus we are forgiven once and for all. But the cross is the one that procured deliverance from this power of sin which is in us, that we don't have to keep on sinning in the Christian life. Thus, Christ's death and blood washed away my sins, justification or substitution, but the cross couldn't take away my sin, singular. Why is that? Because as a saved pastor, I still have a sin nature, just like you do. We're all in that same boat. But the cross did provide deliverance from its power over me when I walk by faith and I allow the Holy Spirit to give me the victory as I walk in faith to him. Thus, the cross is God's remedy for both sins, plural, left-hand side, or sin, singular, right-hand side. One for birth truths, the other for growth truths in your Christian life. One speaks of justification, the other speaks of identification and sanctification. Well, you might be asking, is positional truth and spiritual identification really that strongly emphasized in the New Testament? And it really is, friends. Look at this chart here. You can hardly see it because it's so small. But again, this term, in Christ, on the top of the left-hand side, is found in all of those passages. In Christ Jesus, you can see in the middle column. In Jesus, in the blood of Jesus, or in Jesus. So that positional truth is found repeatedly in the New Testament. We need to be aware of that and understand that when we see those terms, that's where our blessings are. And this is probably not an exhaustive list by any means. In fact, Greek scholar A.T. Robertson claims that there are over 220 verses in the New Testament related to positional truth or the believer being in Christ. Now that's amazing, friends. And why didn't the Reformers teach all that? Well, they just didn't. They saw justification, but they didn't understand identification. They didn't understand positional truth. And by the grace of God, I was taught that. So I can relate it to you now and teach you. And you might think, well, how did you find out about it? Well, by the grace of God, Pastor Roxer. The Lord of the church, via the Holy Spirit, has placed a great emphasis on the truths of the believer being in Christ. Okay? What does that mean to be in Christ? It means we were co-crucified, co-buried, co-raised, co-ascended, and now we are co-seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And this is something that the Reformers didn't teach. They just, for some reason, didn't understand this teaching that well. Okay? Very, very important. Okay? Now, matter of fact, let's stop here. Let's just read ahead here in Ephesians 4. 17 through 24, and I'll try to highlight some things here for you. Here the Apostle Paul says, this I say therefore and testify, how's he testifying? In the Lord, that's positional truth, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all kinds of uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have been heard Him and been had taught by Him, there's a prepositional phrase, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And then he goes on to say specifically how to do that. Put off and put on. Now, we're not going to get to put off and put on today, I don't believe, because it's not in my notes. Our time is almost gone here. Okay? But if we would think again about what I said earlier, that in Ephesians there's only one command or one imperative in the first 90 verses. Okay? Yet you will discover in the same section an emphasis upon the person of the finished work and consequent position of Christ in a number of places. These are found. It's all about Jesus. It's all about what He's done. It's all about Christ on that cross. And this is important to understand. But beginning in 4:25, Paul utilizes now 31 imperative mood verbs, in contrast to only the one before, in the next 64 verses that complete this epistle. So what does this tell us then? What does this say here? It says this: crucial doctrinal facts taught by Paul, and again the facts are the indicatives here, are then followed by needed practical exhortations. These are the imperatives here. So again, Paul is telling us, in the first half of the book, doctrinal facts before he tells us what to do and what he's commanding us to do. This is very, very important. And this is Paul's way in all of his epistles. Now, you don't have to write this down. Just look up here and catch this here. Your wealth in Christ is to affect your daily walk in Christ. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 is all about the wealth in Christ. Chapters 4, 5, and the first part of 6 is about our walk in Christ. Okay? First comes position, then practice. First doctrine, then deed. First explanation, then exhortation. First apprehension of the truth, Then comes application of the truth in the epistle. First explaining what Christ has done for you and to you. Then Paul emphasizes what Christ now wants you to do, wants to do in you and through you, and that would be by the Holy Spirit. That's very, very important. Again, grasping the reality caused William Newell years ago to write this. This is always the grace way. To preach devotion first, in other words, you have to do this because God loves you, and blessing second, is to reverse God's order and to preach law and not grace. The law made man's blessing dependent upon devotion. In other words, if you love the Lord, you'll do this. Grace, instead, confers undeserved, unconditional blessing, what Christ has done for you. Our devotion may follow, but does not always do so in proper measure. And that's why we're trying to explain that, so people will understand that God has been gracious to you, forgiven you your trespasses how many times? Over and over and over again if you're saved. But why can't you forgive others? Well, because I hold a grudge and because I'm bitter, because I have this issue. Blah, 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 you know, and I get mad. That's why. And that shouldn't be so. And that's why it doesn't always follow in proper measure. Okay? So we got a couple minutes. Let's see what we can do here. And all of this sets the stage so that we might now be able to examine more closely the teaching found in Ephesians 4, 17 through 32. Where the details come out of what Paul is going to say here in this passage, okay? So what do we want to see? What do we want to note? We've got a few minutes left here. We'll look at what we can look at. Maybe we'll get through what I want to get through today. First of all, there's a general exhortation. A general exhortation. God wants you to no longer walk like the unsaved because of how God has blessed you by His grace in your new identity in Jesus Christ. Again, it's all about what? It's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about His grace. It's all about your new identity or your new position in Christ. So this is a general exhortation here in Ephesians 4:17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, he goes on to say. This is the thrust of verses 17 through 24, right here. It's a general exhortation to observe. God wants you to no longer walk like the unsaved. Why? Because of how God has blessed you by His grace and your new identity in Jesus Christ. Okay? Secondly, the recipients of this exhortation were believers in Christ at Ephesus, primarily those with a Gentile background. Okay, why was it primarily a Gentile background? Because Ephesus was primarily, predominantly a Gentile church in a Gentile area in eastern modern Turkey. We're not in the Holy Land over there when we talk to the folks at Ephesus. This is predominantly Gentile. Verse 17 again. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. I mean, he's talking to a Gentile church. Thus, as a Christian who has been co-crucified, co-buried, and co-risen with Christ, stop living like the unsaved around you. That's what he's saying here. Pretty simple and pretty straightforward, I think, and I think you can sense that and understand that. Secondly, the nature of this exhortation was both important and urgent, as he says, I say and testify. Now, this is not a take it or leave it proposition, but a solemn and strong exhortation that they needed to hear and heed. Both verbs say and testify are present indicatives. I keep on testifying, and these are facts, see what he's saying here. Yeah. Meaning to beseech in God's name is kind of what that means. All right? Number three, the basis of this exhortation is that God has blessed you by grace due to the fact that you are now positioned in the Lord, the passage, verse 17, tells us. And that's why being in the Lord is really very, very important. And if you turn back for a minute again to Ephesians 1:3, look there with me if you would for just a moment. In 1:3 he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Where is this though? In Christ. We're in the heavenlies. We're in Christ. This is spiritual. This is amazing. Thus, the basis of this exhortation is that God has blessed you by grace due to the fact that you are now positioned in the Lord. This could be added to from 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of Him, notice, of Him, another prepositional phrase, you are in Christ Jesus, another prepositional phrase, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness from God, sanctification from God, and redemption from God. Why do we have all these things? Because of Him. Because we're in Christ Jesus. That's why we have these truths. Okay? We have these truths, and these truths of, you know, His wisdom, His righteousness, His sanctification, His redemption. Because why? Because we're in the Lord. That's why. And that's why if you're not positioned in the Lord, you don't have these things. You don't have to be positioned here at Grace Gospel Bible Church, but you need to be in Christ. You need to be saved. And if you're saved, that's greater than any position you can have even being here in the Lord. Okay? Very good. When did this happen? Well, it happened at the moment you were saved. Okay? 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is where? If he's in Christ, he is a new creation. Guess what? Old things have passed away. Forget the past. Behold, all things have become new because you are now in Christ. You are now in the Lord." Oh, this is good stuff, Pastor. This is really good. And we note as we look at verse 17 again, he says, "This I say," here's this word "therefore" again. Why is the word "therefore" "therefore"? This conjunction points us back to the great doctrines of grace that Paul previously taught in this epistle. Those that are mentioned in Christ. So turn back and read chapter 1 again. We won't read verse 3. We read that verse. But let's read a few other verses there and look at some of these blessings. So he's pointing us back to our wealth in Christ, and then he's going to point us forward again as we continue on for our walk in Christ. Okay? So as we think of verse 4 now, just as he chose us, how did he choose us? In Him, that's how He chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Verse 6, "To the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted." Where are we accepted? Notice that in the Beloved. There's that positional phrase again. Verse 7, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." Okay? Verse 11, drop down. "In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." In verse 13 and 14, "In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom," as again, "also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." The Holy Spirit is God's down payment. That song we learned this morning talks about this seal. "Who is the guarantee of our inheritance," the Holy Spirit is, "until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory." Okay, let's go back to chapter 4 again. Next point on my handout here. The express desire of this exhortation is that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Well, the question is, how did they walk? Well, we can see this at the end of verse 17 through verse 19. Let's look at the end of verse 17. It says here, "In the futility of their mind." Verse 18, "Having their understanding darkened." They're in the dark. "Being alienated." They're foreigners from the life of God. Because of the ignorance that is in them. Because of the blindness of their heart. Satan has blinded their hearts. "Who being past feeling, having given themselves over to lewdness," sexual desire, "to work all uncleanness with greediness." So again, in the vanity of their mind, the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. You can just pick those out as you want and write those down if you want. You know, in the future through the ignorance that is in them. And that they can't help it. Being ignorant doesn't mean they're stupid. It just means that being unsaved, we're uninformed as the spiritual truth. We don't. It's another dimension. It's like going from AM on your radio to FM. You know, from the physical into the spiritual realm. You're not wired for sound. You're never going to get anything of what the Spirit of God wants to say, because we're ignorant of God's ways. See, we're alienated from the life of God. Our understanding is darkened. We have a vain brain, which is an empty brain, and that's all my brain was before I was saved. Because of the blindness of the heart, Satan had blinded me. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. Who being past given have given themselves over to lewdness. That's where I was before I was saved. To work all kinds of uncleanness. And they're just greedy. They're all out for themselves. They all want what they want. Okay? All right. A couple more and then we're going to stop here because we're almost out of time here. Letter E. We see here that Paul is concerned about the believer's Christian walk. That's what he's concerned about. That it should be dramatically different than their pre-salvation life. And I had mentioned before, if my college fraternity brothers saw me preaching from a pulpit, they'd go, is this the same guy we knew in college? You know, this is amazing. He's different. And that of the unsaved Gentiles around them. And I've been washed with the blood of Christ, friends. There's just no doubt about that. Now, I've been saved by the grace of God. My life is to be different. Your life is to be different than theirs. And that's why when you hang with them, traffic with them, run with them, you're going to compromise your life because you're going to go and have, you know, stop and have a few and at happy hour and get happy, probably. That's the way it works. Even for Christians? Yeah, even for Christians they do that, okay? One more. The contrast of this exhortation revolves around the mindset, how we think, the purpose of God, and the corresponding conduct of the unsaved versus what should occur now in the worthy walk of the believer. You know how I had my mindset before I was saved, my purpose in life, it was all about me. And the way I conducted my life in the past, shameful because I was unsaved. I didn't know any better. I was ignorant. And maybe that was you in your past as well. But Jesus Christ has made the difference. And that's why when you believe the gospel, when you trust Christ as your personal Savior, you can walk worthy of the Lord by His grace. Let's read this verse passage again and we're going to stop here. 17 through 24. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. How do they walk? In the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeding have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not learned so, have not so learned Christ. That'll be next time. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct. Now, you might say, is this a command? No, it's not a command. It's a fact of every believer who has put off the old man. He said that you have put off, we find that again, if I can back up to verse 22, that you put off concerning the former conduct, put off the way you used to live, the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That takes Bible teaching. That you will put on the new man, which is created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. So we're going to see again these truths of putting off and putting on are infinitives. They're not commands. They're facts that are true of every believer because when you were called crucified with Christ, you died to that old life. And now you're raised with Christ, you can live as a brand new creation in Christ and you can walk with Him by the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, thank You again for Your grace and for Your Son, Jesus Christ, and for what He's done for us. Thank You for these truths about being in Christ, and may the people here at Grace Gospel understand that as we teach the three tenses of salvation and identification and positional truth, that we might glean more and more about these things and see ourselves in Christ where there's no condemnation, freed, and we are new people that we can walk in light of these truths. And we'll have more about these next time now In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.